when a bishop in the church is engaged in this project, what he is really doing is tying millstones around people's necks and leaving them in their sin and leading them to hell. And that is what a wolf does. Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, April 8th, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. How are you guys doing today?
Great, Nick. Thanks.
Excellent. Thank you.
So do we have a Stand Firm NCAA championship breakdown to share? Is that in our wheelhouse?
Not mine. Once LSU loses, I stop watching.
It was a
pretty
good
much
game down to the wire.
Just turning on it. Both NIL and the prevalence of ubiquity of sports betting is making me. It just upsets me every time I see Division I athletics.
Yes, there were several ads aimed at gamblers on college sports, asking them to stop taking out their anger at losing on the college athletes. And I was like, I've got a solution to this problem. How about we not gamble at all? One, and two, on amateur athletics, it just seems
it's not amateur anymore. I mean, that's
that's
thing.
True.
Like, the NIL,
for many of them, it's amateur. For most of the NCAA,
so,
it's amateur.
Yeah.
I mean,
reading, somebody on Twitter was telling me that the NIL's gotten down to like middle school recess games can't, like the kids keep transfer portaling each other like in the middle of the games. It's like gotten to be that sort of part of the water.
Yeah, it's certainly true that I saw a graphic where this was at the Sweet 16 level of the NCAA tournament, and they showed the schools at which each of the starting lineups, the players had started their college educations. And I think only Purdue had five starters who had started in college at that same school. My own alma mater, Arizona, who tragically lost to Duke in the Sweet 16, had no starters, none, who had started at Arizona. It's just, and some of them were on their third and fourth school. It's just it's a completely foreign thing now.
Is there like a salary cap? Is there a limit? I mean, if I was like, you know, the Elon Musk in LSU booster, I mean, could I just pay whatever was necessary to get the five best people?
I don't know, actually.
I mean, I think we talked about this before, but there's a guy evidently at the high school that my brother and sister grew up going to, that my niece and nephews go to now, who's like a 10th grader, is making, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars a year through NIL in a high school. You know, I mean, I think I've said in certain capacity, I think it's like the male version of OnlyFans, essentially. It's like stealing innocence and youth for the sake of money from vulnerable kids who otherwise should be protected by the very people that they're being extorted by. So if any of our listeners, you know, are making millions of dollars in NIL or OnlyFans, no apologies there.
Although if you'd like to sponsor Stand Firm, reach out.
That's right. I'm sure you could bet on this podcast. How many times will Matt be interrupted? How many times will how many times will we reference his extreme old age as compared to ours? You know, this will be. I'm sure. I mean, don't give anyone any ideas, right?
Well, you guys, in internet terms, our topic for this week is old news, but we thought we'd talk about that Living Church podcast interview with the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Sean Rowe. It was released on March 27th, which is forever ago now, but we wanted to make sure that we all actually had a chance to listen to it before we talked about it. Of special interest to us, of course, was the discussion toward the end about the relationship, or at least the potential relationship, between the Episcopal Church and the ACNA, especially as it regards younger clergy who don't necessarily see the two churches as fundamentally at odds. I want to hit a couple points, maybe in order. What did you guys make of the presiding bishop's comments in general? Is he right about this new generation of younger clergy? And finally, how do we react to his proposal? So what jumped out to you from the interview as a whole?
If you're betting one, you at least got one. Over under two. Sorry, go ahead, Matt.
I mean, I definitely think he's right about the younger clergy. I think that we've seen evidence of that beyond what he said. Just people who come in out of their 20s, 30s, they get ordained. They don't understand the fight that that has gone on in the Episcopal Church, or really why it's that important for some reason. So I think there's a growing number of younger ACNA clergy who do not see the sexuality controversy as being an essential issue that should keep us separated. Now, in the Episcopal Church, if you take the Orthodox position on sexuality and you're ordained there, you can't have any meaningful way of actually supporting that position. You have to basically fold to that heresy. So of course you don't see that as a big thing. And so Bishop Rowe seems to me perfectly able to articulate the, I'm not, I don't even know the word to use. It's not Orthodox, but the more conservative side of the Episcopal Church's view on the sexuality issue and on theology in general. Like, yeah, these are, yeah, we're going to come down in different places on this, but we need to be able to have difference in communion, or difference
Communion
in
across
unity.
difference.
That's right.
That's what it is. That's what it, that was the phrase, right? And so again, that just adopting that framework reduces the question of sexuality to, as we said, over
That's right.
and over and over again in this podcast, adiaphora, or not essential.
Yeah, I was struck by how sort of slick his presentation was. You know, I mean, it was very, very, could be very seductive to an uninitiated or not discerning listener as to, you know, why can't we all get along? Like, you know, he said a lot of very Christian sounding things, you know, reiterated time and time again that he just loves Jesus and, you know, he's a, and even talked about the authority of scripture, you
Yeah.
know, and how that was of importance. And the whole time I just kept with you, Matt, thinking, you know, this is how the frog got boiled, to use the image, in the Episcopal Church, like over decades, you know, because you had articulate Christian sounding leaders who said, you know, 98% of the right things, all the while subverting the clear teaching of scripture on human sexuality, or you know, by extension, just what your body is for and intended to be created, to the way it's to be used. And so eventually, you know, no matter what you say, what you do is going to belie that, you know, it's going to really reveal what you genuinely believe. And to your point, Matt, that the whole thing was so suffused with otherwise orthodox sounding Christian things, while at the same time, here's the presiding bishop that not only has authorized liturgies for same-sex unions, but is also supporting the entire array, you know, of LGBTQ plus full inclusion in the church. And so it really rang more hollow than, you know, almost any other archbishop's talk that I've heard, precisely because it was so explicitly, seemingly orthodox on so many points. You know, I mean, Michael Curry getting up there and just going on about how, you know, love, 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 all the world needs is love. You're like, well, that sounds like, you know, your average mainline vapid banality. But this guy sounded like, you know, he could have been a guest lecturer at Trinity or you know, for the way he was going on about some of the points and even some of the things he was making, some of the arguments he was making about, you know, eschatological unity and sort of ecclesiastical differences and all the various things, you know, I could agree with to a certain degree, except for the fact that I'm looking there and saying, well, you have lowered this enormous question that is vexing the entire Christian or world for that matter, but particularly the Christian world, to a secondary matter of importance. And it's just not true. No one really believes that, except for the people that have already decided that it's not worth fighting for. And so that was sort of my impression. My first impression was just how much, well, I don't want to necessarily call him a wolf, but at the same time, like the sheep's clothing was very, it was very passable in terms of being a
Yeah,
sheep, but at the end of
I'll
the
call him a
day,
wolf. I think he's
yeah.
a wolf. I mean, it's easy even for us to fall into this practice of obfuscating our language and talking about how problematic it is to lower primary issues to secondary issues and treat core doctrines as though they're adiaphora. But when a bishop in the church is engaged in this project, what he is really doing is tying millstones around people's necks and leaving them in their sin and leading them to hell. And that is what a wolf does.
Well,
Yeah,
when I
exactly.
say I didn't want to call him a wolf, I was trying to think of something worse, just for the record. I'm just kidding. But I do think, I had a good analogy. I was talking about this on Sunday because I was off on the Rutgers forum and I was getting mad, and I keep going back to what Jay Thomas said in our Stand Firm discussion on the Augustine appeal. It's like Athanasius must have wished that he could have talked about something else during his entire ministry career. And yet we're so grateful that he didn't. He didn't finally say, okay, well, I guess we'll live and let live and let Arius just, those churches over there can decide that Jesus was the first creature. And, I mean, I guess it is in the Bible somewhere and all the stuff in his context, we need to understand. And I'm just so grateful. Obviously, we're grateful, put an understatement for Athanasius' persistence. And it's hard not to see some sort of similarities to what we've been forced to do. I mean, I feel like, in Zoolander, I'm taking crazy pills. Like we've been saying, hearing the same things from the same type of people, making the same excuses and the same lack of historical or exegetical grounding, and still sort of propping up this false sense of unity. And it's like no one really believes it. And you can keep saying it. And maybe there are people who believe that it's not worth fighting for. But that's a different argument than we can actually sort of agree to disagree and still be in communion with each other. I mean, that's a different, you can say, I think you're elevating this to a too high a degree and I disagree with you. It's like, well, that's fine. But you're stepping outside of communion with our church in that case. And that's what we've decided. And that's what increasingly is happening across the denominations around the world. And I think I was telling my congregation on Sunday, I think that we have been given the opportunity. If you look at again, back to the Arian controversy, it took 300 something years, before it was finally resolved. And if you look back at when the detaching of God the Creator from any of his creatures began, back in the 17th century, really, with the rise of scientism and the sort of repaganization of the world. You had the questioning of divine intervention and things like the Lisbon earthquake and things. You start again, people were stopping believing that, lightning bolts were being thrown by God to a certain degree, against evil people. And then that began, then you saw the rise of evolutionary thought, in the mid 19th century, and all of a sudden you detach God from creation entirely, and so we've been fighting this question for almost 300 years now. And so we could be at the end of this. I don't know if it's going to take another council or if there's be some sort of just final recognition that there are two different religions here that are being celebrated. But it seems like we're closer to the end than we have been in a while with respect to the egregiousness of the flaunting of the Word of God. And so I don't know, I'm kind of optimistic that maybe we actually will get to live to see whatever and again, I don't know if we were going to come back in one communion, but we could have clearly defined creedal lines or something equivalent on the other side of this anthropological question that we won't have to listen to this type of inanity anymore about how, like, why can't we all get along? It's like because we're worshiping two different gods.
Yes, I mean, absolutely, and I think I heard part of my internet coverage is bad today. So I think you were saying something also about the larger how this fight is going down beyond the ACNA and the TEC, but just in general in the Christian world. And I think you're right to see the formation ultimately of two distinct versions of Christianity, one Orthodox and one. And when heterodox, and the seeing this thing in a long-term scale is very helpful. I mean, the Nicene Creed, the first version of it, came out in 321, but then there was like decades more of fighting until the final version that we say today in our churches came out in 381, because there was a pushback on the part of the Arians, and there are all kinds of different compromise formulas put together, and the pressure to compromise on the Orthodox side was huge. When people like Bishop Rowe and others say, we really want to be one, we want to be your friends, we want to do ministry where we can, and hey, yeah, we disagree about things, but come on, man, let's be together. That puts a lot of political pressure on us. That puts a lot of social pressure on us because a lot of people in the pews, even if they go to our churches where they know the truth, right? It still sounds so nice to be nice to the nice. How can you not? How can you not accept this person's open invitation to deeper fellowship, and coming back and saying, well, no, we can't accept this person's open invitation to fellowship because this person is promoting a lie that will kill you. It just sounds so foreign. It's just that's not how people think, but it is the way. It is what God has called us to do, and so we don't have any choice but to stand firm on that and pray that God, especially for the Christian, the actual believers, that Jesus will work in their hearts and their minds and their souls to have the right level of discernment when it comes to these things. And I think we can trust that he will.
So, Matt, to address something that you just said about that invitation to deeper fellowship, Bishop Rowe seemed to think that this, quote unquote, communion across difference was not only possible, but perhaps even desirable, that somehow we are, made better partners because we don't agree on everything. Our
The
own
diversity is our strength.
Right. Our own Archbishop Steve Wood has addressed some of these issues recently. You were on a clergy call with him, right? How did he interact with this same idea of communion across difference?
Well, Bishop Dobbs asked him point blank about this interview. The Archbishop Wood had now listened to it, so he didn't have the context to know exactly what Bishop Rowe was saying, but the information that was given to him about it, and he said, "Well, there is no fellowship across the divide here. The divide is an essential divide. So we, as a church, are not having any kind of official ministry, the relationship with the Episcopal Church until they repent on and return to the Orthodox faith." So he was very clear. I mean, I was kind of waiting to see what he was going to say. I had my eyes squinted, but I but he was very, very clear. I was super happy. I would have if I I was saying amen in my heart. And I think that if he were to know personally of any kind of co-ministry going on, he would, at least from what he said in the call, he would take action against it. He would probably go talk to the person and try to get that stopped. I doubt that many of our listeners remember that there was a attempt at something like this earlier in the Diocese of Virginia. The Episcopal Diocese of Virginia, the bishop there was meeting with the then rector of Truro Church, which is ACNA, it was an ACNA church. And there was a real friendship that was developing between the two. And they use the same kind of language as this, this fellowship across difference, the learning to have shalom, the different kind of and to his credit, the ACNA bishop who over the church in the ACNA church stepped in and said, "Nope, or you're not that this relationship is going to have to stop because you're dealing with a wolf." Yeah, I was really grateful for that. And now the rector who was at Truro is now a Roman Catholic. He moved over to he left the ACNA. But I thought that was great. It was back in 2011, and I thought it was a great line that was drawn. Bishop Guernsey was the one who drew it, and since then, they've just found the people who want that kind of thing have just found different ways, less public ways.
Since we've started this podcast, there was some still unknown ACNA bishop and an Episcopal bishop at Duke, the Anglican House of Studies at Duke, that did a, I don't know if they con celebrated or something, but they were certainly both present. And, I tried every way I could to find out who that was, but I don't know if it was, that was a negative. That was an ill portent, and so I was like, if that's out there, then no wonder, if there's younger people being raised up, and that's the type of witness that you're being exposed to. Well, then of course, when push comes to shove and you've got, like we said before, the choice between having to plant a church in a storefront somewhere or, come on to a multi-priest staff in an endowed parish somewhere that is quote unquote conservative. That's not really, that's a much easier decision than it should be, for the sake of conscience. And so, one of the things that's really troubling me in general about the ACNA is that it seems to be in danger of sliding back into this idea that our strength and therefore what we actually lead with is this sort of sophisticated understanding of liturgy combined with a sort of emphasis on community, and this is like you hear this a lot. Like I was actually in a focus group about the future of seminary education a couple of weeks ago, and the number of people that were talking about about that being our greatest strength, you know, that being our greatest asset, was really discouraging to me, because I said, you know, our greatest asset is that we have been given the Bible set to prayer, namely the prayer book, and the theological guardrails that have kept, that when followed and observed will keep you in the kingdom. And those are, that's what we lead with. Like, we are primarily a church that expounds the word of God rightly divided, and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That happens to then produce community, and it is expressed through a beautiful liturgy. But goodness, you know, none of it, like, all of these problems would be obviated if we just articulated, you know, again, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and precisely and in particular the places where it's being attacked most directly, which of course, as we know, is in the area of human embodiment, which happens to have a sexual component, but that's not the only place it's being attacked, as we see through AI, through, you know, virtual anything, through, you know, all of these various cultural attacks are part of a whole that we have something to say to that begins with the limits and use of our body. And if that's not where we start, well, then we're going to go off the rails very quickly. And so if you decided to make that a secondary issue, you know, what you do with your body and what the Bible says about it, particularly in the areas where it is being most clearly exploited, well, then, and you've said we're going to agree to disagree on that, well, then we don't really agree on anything. And that's really what is the case. And so it's, I don't know. It's heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking for me that apparently that there seems to be some hope that there's younger ACNA clergy that, you know, once the angry old boomers die off, then they'll sort of, you know, get back together again. And he was articulating that, you know, like, having coffee together and sharing life together and all this stuff. And it's like, well, you know, I'm all for evangelizing unbelievers too, but like, you know, I'm not going to have a joint service with them.
Well, I'm sure our listeners, if they, excuse me, our listener, if they have listened to this interview, will want to hear some reassurance. They, Sean Rowe and the man who was interviewing him specifically brought up the Diocese of South Carolina and the ACNA bishop and the Episcopal bishop supposedly having this close relationship and going out to eat all the time, potentially working together. And it seems to me that to hear what Archbishop Wood said on that call, that that's a lot less likely than Archbishop Rowe actually implied.
I think in a certain sense, I think there is a model to be formed, followed, in that there is a lowering of the hostilities. You know, there isn't, like, the lawsuits have been ended, you know, the settlements have been settled. And so to a certain degree, there might be, you know, it's like, I guess you would prefer not active lawfare as opposed to ongoing litigation. That being said, you know, I'm just sitting here thinking of the congregations that still lost their property, you know, the Camp St. Christopher that's no longer in our possession. You know, the lawsuits were effective to a certain degree in taking, you know, property away from faithful Anglican churches that are still in existence. So, you know, it rings hollow, to put it lightly, particularly when, you know, I'm just left a church most recently, as y'all know, that has been displaced and is having to rebuild. But I don't think that there's any truth, or at least I haven't experienced personally, nor do I see any active joint ministry being taken place. And I would be surprised if that were the case. I think that there's some cordiality, just sort of, you know, general Christian, yeah, cordiality taking place, obviously between the leaders. But I don't think that there's any appetite or movement towards any kind of formal ministry or even informal reconciliation. So I could be wrong, you know, I hope I'm not, but I certainly know, you know, if anything, I think the reality of it is that once it was all over, that most of the ACNA clergy I know don't really think about the Episcopal Church much anymore. You know, it's sort of a, you know, we kind of have, I mean, I don't think about it in terms of, like, day to day. It's just as much as, like, just not wanting the same mistakes to befall the ACNA is what we watch slowly happen in the Episcopal Church. But that doesn't mean that I sit there, like, see, you know, drive past an Episcopal Church up here in North Island, Hilton Head, you know, every day. And
Making
I could, I'm not even sure, you know, I don't know how many people go. I don't know who goes. It doesn't really affect me. And I'm just hoping that I live long enough for it to go up for sale. And then, you know, we can plant it back North Island and have two Anglican churches on Hilton Head. That's kind of my hope. Yeah, so I don't know. I mean, I'm only one person, and I'm the furthest south from the diocese. So I don't know. Maybe there's something going on that I'm unaware of. But I wouldn't imagine. So
It's also worth saying that it is in their interest,
that's right.
Bishop Rowe and this interviewer, to imply much more than is actually happening. That's what they want their listeners to think is true, that they're being these magnanimous bridge builders, and that this one, the ACNA, they're coming, but that we don't see any really a whole lot of evidence on the ground, at least at the Episcopal level.
Yeah, because it's hard to acknowledge that the mistake that you are being accused, or the heresy you're being accused of perpetuating, is actually at the level of communion dividing. It's hard to admit that. It's hard to even admit that they even think that, much less that it's actually true, because those are dire stakes. And I think that in my experience in talking even being an Episcopalian, but then talking to them subsequently, has been that that's always the play. Is it somehow that there, you're overreacting slightly, and someday it's all going to be settled out? And I said, well, you can think that, but thankfully, increasingly around the world, people are calling that bluff and actually making decisions to walk away, in some cases very sacrificially, from churches that aren't upholding orthodoxy in these areas. And so yeah, but I thought that the caricature, again, and people probably think we resemble this, of like the angry old Episcopalians who are just so hurt and jaded and wounded and just can't get past anything, that they're the problem, and that the kinder, gentler next generation is going to fix everything, I think is it's just actually experientially, it's not even been the case for the most part. So many of the young clergy that I have interacted with are very clear about why they came to the ACNA and what they're looking for. And in fact, sometimes they're a little bit shocked by, we should say, the diversity within the ACNA on some of the various theological issues. And so, I've been able to counsel them and keep them in the church and say, well, this is a family, and so we gotta, we all have to make our relationships and our we have to walk through this. But it's a worthy endeavor, because of the bones that were reset at its foundation and its founding. And I think that, there are a number of secondary issues that we can put up with, but as long as we're clear on these fundamental ones, we're in a safe place, in a strong pasture. And so that's been my personal experience. Although, we do read and see examples outside, on Twitter and sort of various places where that hasn't seemed to always be the case. So anyway, it's concerning, but it's not devastatingly so. It's just something that we have to be vigilant in communicating and making sure that people know how we got here, why we're here, and what's worth fighting for.
The way for reconciliation to take place is pretty clear. It's been clear since the beginning, and that would involve the Episcopal Church just completely undoing its present stance. They would have to they make some formal declaration renouncing their position on sexuality. They would probably need to begin making some kind of way of paying back the churches that they stole from, either in financial remunerations or actually giving the actual property back. And once they have relinquished their heretical views and begun repaying what they stole, sure, we can have peace. We can have then long discussions about across our differences about various things, and then starting to begin to reconcile
I don't know,
one.
Matt. What about relational jubilee?
That's the thing, jubilee in the Old Testament, did have some returning of
Right.
property involved in it.
For those of you who haven't heard the interview yet, relational jubilee is Bishop Rowe's idea, largely undefined in its specifics, as far as I can tell, which sounds from him to just involve everybody sort of pretending that the past didn't happen, which is not, as you're about to say, Matt, what the jubilee year in the Old Testament is about.
No, I mean if you had property that you had bought from a person whose clan owned the property, you had to give it back. It's the freedom of the slaves, all the stuff had to be given back and returned, and that was the substance of the jubilee. So yes, if John Rowe wants to bring about a jubilee, there's a clear biblical warrant for it and a clear biblical prescription for it. But that's not, you're right. You know, that's not what he was talking about. And in fact, as JD was mentioning, I mean, he was very dismissive toward the generation that went through the conflicts, full of vitriol, he said, full of anger. I mean, I'm sure, like JD says, that people like us are in view here. But I want to echo that. I mean, on a daily basis, I think of the Episcopal Church literally zero times. The only time that they come up in conversation is when I'm using them as like an example of where we don't want to ever go, and like this is what a failed church looks like, or this is what full on compromise looks like. I may use them as an illustration in a sermon to what happens when you start bowing to the zeitgeist. But I don't. I'm not mad. I'm not. I would love. I would. I would definitely love to see the Episcopal Church, at least in its present form, die and not rise again, unless it rose in some orthodox form. But that's not because I hate the Episcopal Church. That's because I know the Episcopal Church is leading people to hell. So it would be nice for them not to be able to do that anymore by dying. And if you listen to the recording, the first half of the conversation between Bishop Rowe and, I think it was, what was his name, Matthew Oliver, I think is his name. They talked about the Episcopal Church dying, and they were talking about how the one of the slogans, or one of the things that people are telling themselves in the Episcopal Church is, well, we're losing people, but we're retaining our depth. We're just a really deep, spiritually deep church. And to his credit, Bishop Rowe
Oh
says
yeah, it was a
that
cop out. I love
we're
it.
really not. We've got to stop saying that, because theologically speaking, we're not really that deep. Spiritually speaking, we're not that deep. We're just kind of people just kind of go to church. There was a study apparently of the theological education, or the theological maturity of people in the Episcopal Church, that came out saying nobody knows what they're doing in the pews. And then that's the outcome of being a church that has thrown over the scriptures and largely become consumed with leftist ideological politics. And what's going to happen is, the only people who are going to come to your church at that point are people who are also consumed with leftist ideological politics, who've been maybe raised in the church and says habit of going to the church, and so they're just going to go to the church, but nobody else is going to be really attracted to them. Because if you are just a leftist ideologue, why would, I mean, I'm fine, I'm glad the Episcopal Church is with us, but I'm not going to get up in the morning and go to any worship service. So that's why they're dying, and that's why they're going to continue to die unless they, do something. So.
Yeah, it's really emblematic that I think it was near the end they talked about Lambeth 98 and how everybody, talks about the sexuality fights, but everybody forgets all the great work that was accomplished about the AIDS epidemic. That is just such a choice illustration of what the Episcopal Church is: very rich and very willing to, if they can get what they want back, give a bunch of money to people who are having social and medical problems, so that they can tell other people that they've given a bunch of money to people who have social and medical problems. And so, if you're just interested in sort of helping people in a very generic way, in a very time-bound, earthbound way, then the Episcopal Church could be somewhere where you might go. But as we've been seeing over these last years, it's not something that's going to affect your soul or raise you to new life. So when you find somewhere else to send your money, that's what you're going to do.
That's right.
Yeah, that's. I think I'm not sure if it was a podcast or another one where there was actually an Episcopal Church woman who was trying to persuade her teenage daughters to go to church, and she was saying, well, we do. You can redo. Maybe it was at the conference you had, JD, that I heard this story. But this woman was telling her daughters, you go to church because at the church we do so many good things for good people, or for people.
That's right.
And the daughter said, "Well, I don't have to go to church to do that. I can do
That's right.
good
Yeah,
things without the
I have to get
church."
community service through my school to do that, Mom. It's like,
Right
it's
here.
a no. It's really. I mean, it's just increasingly. It's increasingly obvious, and I think it's just sort of galvanized my conviction on these things. That as we look around at the brokenness of the relationship to the body, and we've talked about this before, but I've just been rereading John Paul II's Theology of the Body. And by extension, this wonderful book by Christopher West called Good Design. I forget. Anyway, the point is, but you look around at the demonic celebration of the detachment of ourselves from our created intent, whether it's, like I said before, through AI, through virtual reality, through porn, through OnlyFans, through all these various things, and then the breakdown of the family and adultery and divorce and contraception and abortion, and then on top of that you layer this pernicious idea of quote unquote sexual identity, and you say, okay, so you're telling me that all of those issues have been answered either in the as adiaphora or in the positive, if you're of this mindset of Bishop Rowe. And I'm looking around and saying, well, what else do you have to offer the world, except perhaps money or soup, or something? Because, like, the very places where everyone is being attacked and the sort of the image of God is being defaced and defiled from cradle to the grave, I mean, from abortion all the way to euthanasia and all in between. These are all interconnected issues that you have sidelined if you are a part of this quote unquote church. To again the level of adiaphora if you're on the more conservative side, or you have answered in the positive if you're like the reproductive rights coalition or the pro-trans bishop or whatever. And so I just look and listen to him and say, what do you actually talk about or believe with respect to the outworking of the gospel in the lives of people if you have sidelined all of these areas of attack that are so clearly wounding and harming the God's people? I mean, this is what's just making me more and more upset the longer this persists. Because agree to disagree, that's fine. I mean, you want to say you want to have a trans bishop and you want to do a renaming ceremony and you want to have a gay weddings, fine. We're just not in the same religion. That's fine. But, like, let's just go ahead, and that's what agreeing to disagree means. But this persistence of this refrain that we hear, I mean, you could have just rewound the clock and played the same interview 10 years ago, and it would have been the same, kind of tired shtick about how, the angry boomers are the fundamentalist purists who just want a pure church, and we're just, the body's messy, and all these tropes that are getting brought out. And so I don't know. I'm hopeful that this is sort of the death rattles of this type of discussion, because it's no one believes it. Like I said before, no one believes it. Increasingly, sort of institutions are making it clear that they're no longer going to perpetuate it. I'm thinking even like Trinity Anglican Seminary, I'm a part of. We had some tough discussions about whether or not we were going to have Episcopalians teach on the faculty a couple of years ago, and that resulted in a prohibition from that. But in part because it was sending confused messaging. I mean, in the same way that Bishop Rowe hopes is being communicated, and so that's just one example of many that. We have the long game here. At one point, Athanasius was one of the few people in the entire Christian world who wasn't a heretic, and it's like, thank God he didn't give up. And I'm not saying that we're going to be lauded down through history as Athanasius, but there certainly must have been eventually some other lesser known priests who were convinced and persuaded and ultimately stood firm like he did to the glory of God. And so I think that this is the fight of our time. It's the one that is tearing down people most prevalently, again, from cradle to the grave. And I'm grateful for God's provision and the sufficiency of his revelation through scripture to both alert us to the problem and also give us the means of grace and the hope of glory to confront it and combat it. And so, I mean, I hope, like you, Matt, that the Episcopal Church would repent. I mean, we have a lot of colleagues in there that are still, wrestling through this question, and trying to stay faithful in an increasingly faithless denomination. And I think, if I pray for them,
Long time to wrestle.
yeah, I know. It's not out of contempt, though. It's just out of, it's the, I mean, having been there and lived that, there are ways to compromise internally that you can, I don't know, can just the mind can justify all sorts of things, and I think
Yeah.
that hopefully there will become a point where the action is sufficient, like at some point it seems like it would have now, the trans renaming liturgies and the and
One more
but
thing, and I'm out of here.
that's right. Well, you never know. But anyway, the whole point is that I'm grateful, the ACNA, with all of its, human problems, because we're all sinners trying to work this out together, nevertheless, as we've said before, has faithful bones, was reset at great pain and expense, and we're still walking through, if you use the analogy, a reset bone praying for recovery and watching the muscles grow and the ligaments repair and all the things. We're not there yet, but I'm glad to be a part of it, and I hope to a certain degree people we'd be considered positive helps, not part of the solution, not the problem. Although I'm sure that's arguable for some.
Well, that's going to be all the time that we have this week. Thank you, as always, for listening to Stand Firm. If you want to keep the conversation going, please be in touch with us. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and we're going to be taking next week off for Holy Week. We pray that you all have a blessed Holy Week. We'll be back the week after. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.